Lord, your word is right and true. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in it, so that we might put our hope in you, trust in your holy name, and sing to you with joy. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So it's Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house in Capernaum, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked around at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, which perhaps some of you have read, and even though it's a children's book, you really should read it, it's very good. In that book, Lucy was the first of the four children to enter the wardrobe and discover the land of Narnia. And when she tells the others where she's been, they don't believe her. What she's saying is far too far-fetched for them. So Peter and Susan, the older two of the children, you know, oldest boy, oldest girl, they decide to sort things out. So they go to the professor in whose house they are staying after they had been evacuated from London during the Blitz. And they talk the matter over with him. And after listening to what they said, the professor turned to Susan and Peter and said, "There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she's mad, or she's telling the truth. You know that she doesn't tell lies, and it's obvious that she's not mad. So for the moment then, and unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume she's telling the truth." So far in Mark, Jesus has made some breathtaking claims about himself, and the big claim is that he is God. He's done it by means of what he did, doing things that we normally associate with God, such as forgiving sins, by means of what he called himself, giving himself God titles such as the Son of Man and the Lord of the Sabbath, and by means of what he said about the reason why he had come to earth. He had stated that he is God's ultimate king who had come to bring healing and joy and freedom to everyone who followed him. But what are we to make of Jesus' claim to be God? Well, logically, there are only three possibilities open to us. Jesus is either mad, or he's bad, or he's telling the truth. There are no other logical options. And this morning we're going to think about Mark 3:20-35, because in that passage, those three possibilities that Jesus is either mad or bad or telling the truth, they're brought into sharp focus. So let's look at the first possibility. Was Jesus mad? Was Jesus mad? Jesus' family thought he was. Did you pick that up? That's why they travelled from Nazareth to Capernaum in order to bring Jesus back home. Jesus was under great strain. The demands of the crowd meant that as Mark points out at the end of verse 20, he often had to skip meals. Now, in Jesus' time, meals were not just the opportunity to stock up on calories. They were also times for rest and relaxation and socialising. People then didn't gulp down some pre-prepared, processed, microwavable gunk and then rush to their next appointment. They didn't run to Tesco's and grab a sandwich and gulp it down as they were moving to where they had to be next. Food had to be prepared from scratch, and that took time. And in a less frenzied society than ours, people took their time over their meals. And Jesus' family then are of the opinion that all this pressure and lack of rest and relaxation and having to skip meals was having a bad effect in Jesus. It was affecting his mind. They were concerned that Jesus was showing the first signs of mental illness. And they felt that the things he was saying about himself confirmed their suspicions. So they arrive in Capernaum to take him back to Nazareth, hoping that the time relaxing at home will restore his mental health. Verse 21, his family went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, in this passage, Mark uses a technique that's used a lot in television, especially when several things are going on at the same time. I don't know about you, but I wonder, did you watch any of the European Championships that were on over the summer? And you would have seen that happening, because for the first time it was staged in two venues, Glasgow and Berlin. So the director showing the highlights of the championship, the live stream maybe even of the championship, began by showing some athletics from Berlin, and then she switched to some swimming from Glasgow, and then it was cycling around Loch Lomond, and then it was back to Berlin for more athletics. So we're used to that, for director switching from here to here to here to here and back again all the time. And Mark's doing the same thing in this passage. He begins with Jesus and his family in verses 20 and 21. But it takes time to travel from Nazareth to Capernaum, especially on foot. And so from verses 22 to 30, he switches to the interaction between Jesus and some teachers of the law. And then when Jesus is finished with them, in verses 31 to 35, Mark switches back to Jesus and his family. Now we're going to put the interaction between Jesus and some teachers of the law on hold for a moment and come back to it later. For now we're going to jump from verse 21 to verse 31 to see what happened when Jesus' family finally showed up in Capernaum. Jesus is told that his family, and particularly his mother, are outside and want to see him. And people would have expected him to drop everything immediately and go to welcome his family, especially his mother. That's what you did in those days. But what did Jesus do? Verse 33, he continued to teach. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asks. And then, looking around at those who were seated about him, Jesus answers his own question. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and sister and brother. Now, in our Western society, it's quite normal for us, and we all did it, it's quite normal for us to grow up, to develop a circle of friends and we know our circle of friends and spend more time with them than we do with our parents and siblings. That happened to all of us. So when our Western ears hear Jesus' words, we don't think that they're a big deal. We sort of think, oh, he could have been nicer to them. But it's happened. But in Jesus' world, what Jesus said was actually scandalous. You just didn't do something like that. You could hear people draw their breath. Family bonds and loyalties were very strong in Jesus' time, so to say what he said was outrageous. And perhaps his words even reinforced to his brothers, who at that time didn't believe in him and his claims, that Jesus was getting carried away with himself and was becoming mentally unstable. But folks, Jesus' words aren't the ranting of someone who is mentally on the edge. They're very profound. Jesus was very sensitive about his family ties. He always honoured his human parents as he perfectly kept the fifth commandment. And even, you remember, as he hung on a cross dying, he made sure that his mother would be cared for. He said to John, "Here is your mother," and to his mother, "Here's your son." However, Jesus knew that family ties don't have priority over our commitment to God and doing his will. For Jesus, blood is not thicker than water. He would later say, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus is calling on us to put him first in our lives, even before our families. Now folks, those are strong words. They're not the ramblings of someone who's mentally unbalanced. They're carefully thought out words from someone who himself was totally committed to doing what God wanted him to do. And rather than seeing them as an indication of Jesus' poor mental health, as his brothers did, we should see them as a robust challenge to us to allow absolutely nothing or no one to stand between us and obedience to God, not even our nearest and dearest. This is Jesus keeping the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." And you think in our culture how often family comes before God. You think of people today, even Christian people, who will not be at worship because they say, "I've got to take my children to sports or to some social event." Family often comes before God. It is the idol that many people worship and put it before God. And here is Jesus saying, "I'm keeping the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, not even family." This is not a madman speaking. This is the Son of God speaking. Jesus' family thought he was mad. So have many others. The problem with coming to that conclusion is that the evidence does not point in that direction at all. The picture we get of Jesus is that he was a universally balanced person whose character is not consistent with someone who's insane. C.S. Lewis put it this way: "The discrepancy between the depth, sanity, and shrewdness of Jesus' moral teaching and the rampant megalomania which must lie behind his claims has never been satisfactorily got over." So if Jesus was not mad, then we need to explore the second possibility, and it's this: was Jesus bad? Now, word had reached Jerusalem about the stuff that Jesus was saying about himself in Galilee, so an official delegation was sent up north to check Jesus out. And here's the conclusion that they reached, and it was that Jesus is bad. Verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. That's what they're saying, Jesus is bad, he's demon possessed, he's evil. Now, Jesus doesn't mess around in his response to their allegations that he's evil and in cahoots with the devil. First of all, in verses 23 to 26, Jesus refutes their assertion. What a load of nonsense, he basically says. Your criticism is totally illogical and up the left. And he tells a parable in which he's basically saying, think about it, guys. How can Satan drive out Satan? He tells them that if their malicious suggestion has even a smidgen of truth, then Satan is in big trouble. Because no country that is ripped apart by civil war can ultimately survive. No household that is ripped about by internal factions will last. And Jesus is saying that if he's in cahoots with the devil, then the devil's end has come. He says, this is just nonsense you're talking. And then in verse 27, Jesus explains his ministry. Jesus pictures Satan's victims as kidnapped victims of a strong man. And how can these people be rescued from the strong man and given back their freedom and dignity? Well, only if someone stronger than the strong man defeats him. And Jesus is implying that this is exactly what he came to do. He's saying that he is the stronger man who came to rescue people from Satan's influence and to give them their spiritual freedom and to restore them into a right relationship with God. And although he did this when he did drive out demons, it was supremely on the cross and through the resurrection that Jesus overcame Satan and set people free from sin's control. Here is the reason the Son of God appeared, John would later write in 1 John 3 verse 8, to destroy the devil's work. And John has grasped what Jesus is saying in Mark 3 verse 27. Even if those teachers of the law didn't. And we had it in Psalm 41 as well. The verse that Jesus quotes about Judas Iscariot, verse 9. It talks about this betrayer raising up his heel against me. And when you hear that phrase, what are you thinking of? You're thinking of Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent, even though he strikes at his heel. And this is Jesus saying he has come to destroy the devil's work. He's actually the enemy of the devil, not in cahoots with him. And then in verses 28 to 30 of Mark 3, Jesus follows up his teaching with some pretty pointed application. I tell you the truth, he says. And this is the first time that Jesus uses this expression in Mark, and so it always signals that he's about to say something very significant and serious. He says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. Will God forgive every sin? And the answer people give is yes. But the answer that God himself gives is no. There is a sin, one sin that God will not forgive. God will forgive every other sin, no matter how awful it is, except for one, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what is this sin that God will not forgive? What does Jesus mean by blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't have to guess. Lots of people guess strange ideas. We don't have to guess, for Mark tells us in verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Now, what's going on here? Jesus offered these men eternal life, freedom from Satan's control, forgiveness, hope, joy. He offered them eternal life if they accepted his claim that he was who he said he was. But these men were so convinced that Jesus was evil that they threw Jesus' offer of eternal life back in his face. They're like someone who refuses to sign the consent form for a life-saving operation because he mistakenly believes the surgeon is a sadistic murderer. When people reject Jesus' offer of salvation and prefer their own sin, God will not forgive them for that sin. That is the sin that casts people into hell. When people treat Jesus as the ultimate evil in the world, nobody ever said to you something like this: if there was no God in the world, if there was no religion in the world would be a better place. If people think like that and live like that and die like that, there's no hope for them. When people regard becoming a Christian and following Jesus and obeying what the Bible teaches as the ultimate folly, and there are many who do, they are in big, big trouble. That's the unforgivable sin. And the question we all should be asking ourselves is this: have I committed the unforgivable sin? Am I committing the unforgivable sin? It's often said with some wisdom, I think, that if you worry that you have committed the unforgivable sin, then you haven't. But we mustn't be complacent. To hear Jesus' offer of salvation again and again and again, and not to respond to it by trusting in Jesus, makes us increasingly insensitive to Jesus' voice. And there comes a time when we don't hear it at all. So if we're concerned that we might have committed the unforgivable sin, we need to trust in Jesus and not put it off. And it's also sobering to see in this passage that the greatest sin, the unforgivable sin, was committed by the most religious people, the teachers of the law. It wasn't committed by the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the riffraff. It was committed by the respectable religious teachers of the law. It reminds us that it is Jesus and not religion that saves. In fact, very often religion is a huge impediment to coming to Jesus. When it comes to Jesus' breathtaking claim about himself and responding to himself, there are only three possibilities open to us. Either Jesus is mad, which is the opinion his family plumped for, or he's bad, which is what the teachers of the law decided, or is this, that Jesus is God, which is what Mark is trying to tell us, and Jesus himself trying to tell us. Some people try to muddy the waters by introducing other options, such as he was an interesting historical figure, or that he was a great religious teacher. But those are both non-runners, because they're both designed to neutralize Jesus and keep him at arm's length. Things that Jesus himself will not allow us to do. No, Jesus is not simply an interesting historical figure or a great religious teacher. Jesus is not safe. Jesus is frighteningly disturbing. He's either mad or bad, or he's God who's come to save. They're the only choices open to us when we face up to Jesus' claims about himself. We've ruled out the first two possibilities. The idea that Jesus is mad and that Jesus is bad. They just bristle with problems. The only possibility left is that Jesus is who he claims he is, the Son of God who alone saves. Let me leave the final word with C.S. Lewis. You know I'd been back in Belfast. C.S. Lewis, I think no one has put it better than he did. And he wrote this so many years ago, but it's still very fresh. He said, a man who said the sort of things Jesus said is either a lunatic, on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. He said, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And may we all fall at his feet and worship him. May we all follow him with total commitment. May we all trust in him alone to save us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, we fall at your feet in worship, acknowledging you to be our Lord and our God, placing all our trust in you alone, and committing ourselves to follow you all our days. Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, promptly and sincerely, we give our hearts to you. Amen.